As we continue in our evening series, using the Westminster Confession as our topical guide through the Scriptures, our Scripture reading is but one verse this evening, but it is a very clear verse on the topic that we take up, and this is found in John chapter 15, verse 26. We'll be reading other various verses throughout the book of John to further substantiate the points that we are making this evening, but let's turn our attention to John 15, verse 26. As we see in Jesus' farewell discourse to his beloved disciples, his explanation of the Trinity. Notice Jesus as he speaks of the triune God of which he is a part. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Sends our Scripture reading. And we take up the portion in the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, section 3. If you have your sermon bulletins or the sermon inserts, you can see on the back of the evening bulletin, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 3, which says this: In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. We'll be looking at this in various segments this evening, but this can be summarized and applied to us all in this simple point, that since your one God is triune, your blessings in Him are complete. It is because your God is triune, the one and three, that your blessings in Him are complete. Well, first, we take a look at the idea that the triunity of your God brings blessing. Again, we're reading in the farewell discourse here of Jesus as He's preparing to depart the earth, and His disciples are, unbeknownst to them, preparing to face the greatest persecution that they will face, and the greatest affront to their faith that they had known. Their Messiah is about to die. And at this time in their life, they need crucial application and encouragement from Jesus Himself. And as they are ready to face these great challenges, Jesus gives to them the truth that is so essential for them to hear, to be born up and prepared for what they are about to face. And He speaks to them about the intricacies of the relationship of the Trinity. That's right. That is the truth that they need. As they are preparing to face great trial and tribulation, He speaks to them about the Trinity. Sinclair Ferguson on this point says this: I've often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when His disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. And so the Trinity, therefore, is a precious truth to us, and involves rich application. And while the Scriptures most evidently support Ferguson's quote, why would the doctrine of the Trinity be such a practical truth? Isn't it, after all, an abstract theological construct aimed at delving into the being of God, which shall surely remain a mystery to us this side of glory? And yet, if it were not for the Trinity, three persons in one Godhead, you would remain in your trespasses and sins. for you would not have a father who lovingly sends his son to suffer and die. Nor would you have a son who suffered and died in his humanity. Nor would you have a spirit who sustained the son and by the power of the spirit raised him up. Nor would you have a father and a son to send forth his spirit to indwell you and empower you and enable you. This is the case because God cannot die. And apart from redemption, God cannot dwell in the presence of sin, and so on and so forth. Your redemption would not be possible if God were not a triune God. To be welcomed into the unity of your God and to receive the gracious love and favor that you have in God, your God must be triune. Now, when we use that word triune or trinity, it's a theological word that is not found in the Bible. It simply means three in unity. Now, that seems very simplistic on its surface, right? Three in unity. And yet, it's a very complex truth. But there are three points that the confession at this section aims to communicate. First, that in the one Godhead there are three persons. Two, these three are distinguished by their personal properties. And three, each of these persons is truly or fully God. And while those three points that I just mentioned, again, are simple in how we hear them, it remains a mystery. And yet there is nothing absurd or contradictory about the things that we've just said. We are saying that God is three in one respect, and He is one in another respect. Three with regard to His persons, and one in His essence or being. And yet when we say persons, we don't mean that there are three people. We're not talking about people as persons. We're not saying that there are three gods, and somehow these three gods join together to form one. It's not like Megatron of a bunch of different parts composing one part, one main large unity. No, there is distinction of the persons and there is unity in the Godhead. So that we can say the Holy Spirit is not the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and yet they are all one God. There is mystery here, of course. And yet, there is distinction in personal properties and in their works. And even as we see those distinctions tonight, we never deny that each person in the Trinity is in their essence God. And even as we delve into these various challenges and reach the limitations of human language to describe the nature of the Trinity, let us not forget where we began just moments ago. The Trinity is of utmost practical truth to us. That apart from the Trinity, there would be no blessing received by the believer. In fact, the blessedness among the Trinity is what we are being invited into. That in the Trinity, in God Himself, in His being, and in His triunity, His blessedness was complete in and of Himself. We talked about the self-sufficiency of God last week. And so in that self-sufficiency of God, along those lines, Richard Sibbes said it well when he said this, "The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. And apart from the fact that God delights to communicate and spread His goodness, there had never been a creation or a redemption." God was self-sufficient, is self-sufficient, and perfectly satisfied in and of Himself, fully delighted in His interpersonal relationship in the Trinity, and yet He was delighted to invite you into that blessed union through the creation and through the redemption. And if it were not for the triune God, you would never have been, not to mention, you would never have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, namely God Himself. He has shared Himself with you, revealed Himself to you, and is communing with you because He is your triune God. Well, let us take a look at each individual person in the Godhead, and we begin with the Father. But before we delve into the Father specifically, we must again remember that there are essential characteristics to each persons in the Godhead. One substance, power, and eternity is the way the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. These are God's essential perfections, that all three of these, Father, Son, and Spirit, are same in substance, power, and eternity. We must not forget that, and yet there are personal properties stated here in the confession of each person. And it says, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. It's easy to see from Scripture that the Father is God. Jesus regularly refers to His Father as God. He refers to His Father in heaven. He even teaches us to pray to our Father, who is God. Of course, we see that the Word of God most commonly assumes that the word God itself refers to the Father, that is the assumption as we read in the Word of God. When we come across the word God, we assume primarily that it is speaking of the Father, not necessarily rightly so, but that is how we tend to read things. And our passage here speaks in a similar fashion as the confession regarding the distinction of the persons. Notice what it says in John 15, verse 26. Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." Jesus is saying the Father is the one who sends the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father. And the Son is in submission to the Father as He requests of the Father to send the Spirit. And we begin to see these distinctions within the three persons of the Trinity. But let me point out two passages that are in close proximity to John 15, verse 26, that raises some questions about the issue that we're talking about tonight. In John chapter 14, verse 28, notice how Jesus says that the Father is greater than I. This is not indicating that Jesus and God the Father are not one, that they are not one God, or that somehow Jesus is an inferior being to the Father or a lesser God. That is not what Jesus is stating when He says that the Father is greater than I. But in redemption, the Father is the one who sent the Son, and the Son is the one who serves the Father, and as all things are being brought into subjection under the feet of the Son, the Son brings all things back to the Father and presents them to God His Father. So this verse is not establishing a lack of unity within the Godhead. Instead, it is showing a distinction in role. So too, when John says in John 15, 13, Jesus who is speaking in John 15, 13, He says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus is not speaking here that He loves you more than the Father does because He's the one who laid down His life for you. It's not as though God is an angry God, the Father is a wrathful, angry God, that Jesus has to placate for you because He loves you and cares for you, and He's needing to try and make the Father loving toward you. Again, there is a distinction in role here. Personal properties that belong to the various persons within the Trinity. And therefore, in light of this verse, as Jesus says that greater love has no one than this than to lay down his life for his friends, do you realize that it would be wrong to say that God the Father died on the cross for your sins? You realize that would be a heretical position to take, right? I know that I've already quoted him once this evening, but Sinclair Ferguson, prior to a lecture that he gave was praying, and he accidentally fumbled over his words, and he said, "Thank you, Father, for dying for our sins." And afterward, he said, "I'm thankful for a congregation who forgives old men who accidentally pray heresy from the podium." We have to remember that there is distinction in role. Even as God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Spirit is God. Well, secondly then, God the Son. We see in the Westminster Confession, it says that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. This idea that the Son is eternally begotten is affirmed clearly in the Bible. Scripture explicitly teaches this in Psalm 2, verse 7, when God the Father says, "Today I have begotten you." Here, God the Father is affirming the deity of the Son, and yet he is saying that he is begotten of the Father. And if we don't understand the essential eternality of the Son, that God the Son is eternal just as God the Father is, it might sound like God the Son was a created being, or that he was given birth to by the Father and did not always exist. But thankfully, John chapter 1 explicitly states that all things were made through God the Son. And without God the Son, nothing was made that was made. So it's impossible for God the Son to be a created being, because all things that have been created through him. And that would include even himself. If he were a created being, it would be impossible, therefore, for all things to be made through him. How then can we rightly affirm what Psalm 2, verse 7 says, that Christ is begotten of the Father? If you're interested, Jonathan Edwards takes a crack at it. He has a fascinating philosophical theory about how God the Father begets God the Son, but it's speculative to say the least. It's a good read, though, if you're interested in taking a look at it. But here's the theological answer to how God the Son is begotten from God the Father. Now, this is a complex theological term, but here it is. I don't know. But Scripture affirms it, and we must affirm it as well. Now, as Reformed Presbyterians, we don't like mystery, but we may affirm that Christ was begotten of the Father and yet has existed from all eternity. Because, of course, God the Son is clearly spoken of as God. John chapter 1 says, it says that Christ was God. The word was God. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Christ is referred to as Mighty God. He also is spoken of as engaging in the divine work of creation in John chapter 1, verse 3, that I've already referenced this evening. But also, God the Son is commanded to be worshipped. Now, we know from Scripture that only the Lord is to be worshipped, because it says in Deuteronomy, and Jesus himself quotes, "You shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve." Only God is to be worshipped. And yet in John chapter 5, verse 23, we read this, Jesus himself speaking, "All should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus is explicitly commanding that the Son, he himself, be worshipped, honored in the same way that God the Father is honored and worshipped. There, of course, is a very clear reason why the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Because he claimed to be one with the Father. And that is nothing other than a claim to divinity. God the Son, fully God. And then we come to God the Holy Spirit. And we see in the confession that it says, "The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." I don't know if you know your church history, well, but that phrase that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son was an intensely, and even still is, an intensely divisive phrase, and the Son. It was the primary reason why the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Church split, whether or not the Holy Spirit proceeds just from the Father or proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And the church has been divided for 1,000 years over this statement. It's rather ludicrous. I was asked this about this question in a presbytery exam, and I had to expound at great length the reason why the Son also is the one who sends forth the Spirit. But isn't it obvious from Scripture that here Christ says in John chapter 15, verse 26, He says that when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you. It's Christ who sends the Spirit. And He says, yes, explicitly, who proceeds from the Father. Therefore, He's proceeding from the Father and from the Son. But elsewhere, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Galatians 4, 6 says that God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Clearly, the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well. And then Romans 8, 9 speaks about the need to have the Spirit of God and the need to have the Spirit of Christ as one and the same, as a perfect identity. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, He is spoken of as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Isn't it an obvious truth that here is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ proceeding from both Father and Son? He is the Spirit of God. Now, as I say that, you know, of course, that the Holy Spirit is not a power and not a presence and not an it. I know we understand that in our circles, but it's worth pointing out the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is not a power alone. John goes out of his way in his gospel, especially in the farewell discourse of John 14 through John 16, going out of his way to refer to the Spirit as He and Him. Because, of course, the word Spirit in the Greek is gender neutral. It's neither he or she. It's just Spirit. It could be an it. And yet God goes, John, yes, God, both true. God goes out of His way through the instrument of John to say that the Spirit is a He and a Him, using the masculine pronoun basically at every opportunity. Well, not only is He the Spirit of God, He was active at creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. As He hovered over the deep, we know He was active in bringing all things into existence. And also, He is commanded to be worshipped as God the Father and God the Son is. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, prayer is rendered to the Holy Spirit. And prayer, of course, is only to be rendered to God. Nowhere in Scripture is it ever permissible, nowhere are we ever commanded to pray to anyone or anything else besides God. And so if the Spirit is to receive prayers, He too is being recognized as God. And then above all of these things that we've talked about so far, is the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians at the very end, that benediction that you hear pronounced upon you week in and week out, that is pronounced in the name of the Father and Son and Spirit. And that brings us, therefore, to our final point, that you are blessed in your triune God, your one God. If that benediction in 2 Corinthians is a Trinitarian blessing, which it is, as all blessings rightly understood in the Scriptures are, then this means that the blessing of the believer is found in our union with the triune God. Now, in our circles, I know we love to focus on the Son. We love to see Him in the Psalms. We love to see Him in all of the Scriptures. That is good and godly and right. We need to continue to do that. But are we looking for the Father in the Psalms? And looking for the Spirit in the Psalms? Are we seeing Father, Son, and Spirit throughout the breadth and depth of the Scriptures? And are we offering praise and adoration to the triune God and not just God the Son? And this is because our blessing, of course, is found in our union with the Trinity, not just in our union with Christ. And therefore, we hear the benediction pronounced, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We have been brought into the fellowship of the Trinity itself. When I was first confronted with that truth, about we being invited into the blessing and union of the Trinity, I felt as though it was blasphemous. I felt as though that can't possibly be true. It's too lofty. It's too great. How could we be invited into this fellowship and union with the Trinity? Well, if it weren't for the fact that Christ teaches explicitly in John 17, 21, it might be blasphemous, but it's not, because Jesus says that we are united to Him as He and the Father are united. We are fully and perfectly united in the Trinity. The truth that perhaps most confirms this union and blessing, though, is found in our baptism, that you have been baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. That administration of the rite that brings people into the family and fellowship of God, it's an admission not only into the people of God, it's an admission into the Trinity itself, that we are being baptized into the triune God, that we are the recipients, therefore, of the love of the Father and the grace of your Savior, and the fellowship of the Spirit who has been placed within you. And therefore, the Christian life, from its inception, as it is depicted in baptism, is being enfolded into the union and blessing of the triune God. And it is a life of walking in union and blessing with that triune God, your Creator, Father, Son, and Spirit, your Redeemer, that you have been united in the fullness of blessing in the triune God. Since your God is triune, therefore your blessings in Him are complete. Because you receive the blessing of the Father, and the blessing of the Son, and the blessing of the Spirit. And we have the triune God at our disposal, so to speak, that we are in fellowship, in union with Him. Can we imagine the fullness of blessing, the completion of blessing that we receive because your God is triune? Amen. Let's pray together. Excuse me. Our Father and our God, Savior and our God, Spirit and our God, triune God, we thank you that you hear our prayers because you are triune. You hear our prayers because the Father has sent the Son on our behalf, because the Spirit has been sent from Father and Son to indwell us, that we may offer our prayers unto you, and we are heard. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that we have every spiritual blessing in you, because we have received you, that you have shared yourself with us, that you have opened yourself to us, that we have been welcomed, as it were, into the blessings that you, as the triune God, have always and perpetually experienced, and that we can taste of that we can drink deeply of that. Lord, may we be radically Trinitarian in our understanding of you. that as we read the Scriptures, that we would be looking for Father, Son, and Spirit, and thankful for the work of Father, Son, and Spirit in our lives. And may our lives be as they truly are, if we are in Christ, a perpetual walking in the unity and blessing of our triune God. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.